pocket. Liz, how are your White Sox?
Not doing too good.
Yeah, that's what I was expecting to hear. I'm sorry. I'm not that short, guys. Come on. All right. Hey, we're going to be reading from Philippians chapter 4 this morning, verse 10 through 23. If you have your Bibles with you, or it will be on the screen in front of you, right? Yes. Okay. All right, so Liz will be reading that for us, Philippians 4, 10 through 23. Go ahead, Liz.
I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in
Thessalonica,
you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering and an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me send greetings. All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Liz. Thank you. All right, let's pray. Come, Holy Spirit. Would you open our minds and our hearts and our souls to hear your word this morning and respond in faith and obedience? Would you magnify Jesus to us, Lord? Thank you, God. Amen. Lacey and I were just a few months into our marriage when the Lord called us to move on from our ministry role. I'm getting some feedback here. Is that me? Okay. When the Lord called us to move on, that's worse. I can just yell if that's preferable. Y'all know I can. When the Lord called us to move on from our ministry role in Fort Myers, Florida, to serve students on the campus at Georgia Tech in Atlanta. And although this was a beautiful opportunity, and we had a strong conviction that it was from God, we had seen visions and had friends seen visions, it was a scary endeavor nonetheless. Two of my least favorite activities in all of the human existence are moving and asking people for money, and this required both. The call would require us to move to Atlanta, a city we had spent like a total of maybe a week in our lives in, and it was a city that was way bigger than Lacey's hometown of Mendota, Illinois, and my hometown of Jackson, Michigan. And it was during COVID. So none of our friends would help us move. And it would require us to basically triple the monthly ministry budget we had currently been operating on for our salary and our ministry expenses. And all of this had to be raised through individual monthly partners. Nevertheless, we began that process of raising the money and planning our move. And if you can imagine, and if you know me, you probably know I was and am a subpar fundraiser. I always asked for less money than I should, not wanting to burden our friends and members of our church. I often framed conversations with jokes about multi-level marketing schemes and Jehovah's Witnesses every time I opened my laptop, just to make them feel as awkward as I felt. And I tried to make Lacey take the lead as much as possible, mostly because she had more faith than me, but also because she's so cute. Like, how can you say no? And she just kind of has a knack for getting what she wants, which I've learned throughout marriage. Let's pause and pray again, actually. Maybe we should restart. But as we struggled our way through support raising, so that we could move into what we knew God was calling us to, I began to learn something that I am still in the process of learning today, and that I believe the Lord wants us as a community to be learning. As I talked with brothers and sisters about our mission to reach international students with the gospel, to tear down strongholds of atheism and various idols, to make disciples in a critical point, in people's life development, I realized that asking people to participate financially was not burdening them, but it was an invitation to participate in the very work of God himself. To be the hands and feet of Jesus with their prayers, with their wallets, to answer the prayers of those in darkness who didn't even know what they were praying for. And in a more succinct sense, I learned and am learning that God's people are God's provision for people's problems. God's people are God's provision for people's problems. Our text today is the final movement of the book of Philippians, and this is a letter written by Paul the Apostle, one of the leaders of the early church movement. And Paul was part of a team that spread Christianity from a little Jewish sect in Jerusalem out into the whole known Roman world, where all sorts of people from all sorts of backgrounds encountered Jesus. And Philippi was one of those cities where Paul planted a church. And this, you can find the story in Acts chapter 16. Now Paul is in prison and he's writing a letter to this church in Philippi. And the context of what's happening is the Philippian church had sent a financial gift to Paul, and it was delivered by one of their members, a man named Epaphroditus. So if you're like, oh good, we're talking about money, I'm sorry, that's just where we're at in the letter. It's not my fault. Talk to Paul. And he frames this in verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord. At last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. And so now they have shown their concern for Paul, who is in prison. And throughout this letter, which is just a beautiful letter of encouragement and commendation and gratitude, Paul is thanking them and encouraging them to lean into being family on mission. The people of God living after the pattern of Jesus, expanding his kingdom throughout the world. And a key Christ community value I want to put before you and kind of frame this teaching in this morning is the concept of receiving and giving love. We have a key metric of our Christian maturity here, that as we grow into Christ's likeness, we will grow in our capacity to receive love and give love. 1 John 4 says, we love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love his brother and sister. So growing into Christ-likeness is learning to be loved and to become love itself. So keep this in mind, and we're going to walk through three movements of this text: reliance upon Jesus, sharing in the struggle, and the work of priests. First, reliance upon Jesus. Verse 10, I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Paul's reflecting upon his own experiences. His journey with Christ has been a movie, as the kids say. He's seen thousands saved, churches planted. He's traveled the known world, felt the presence of God. But in many ways, it's been a horror movie. He writes this in 2 Corinthians 11. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked, and besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all these churches. But what he's saying in this passage is these difficulties, these awful circumstances, have been the best possible teacher. And they've taught him the secret to contentment. And the secret is this: any possible circumstance we encounter can be a suitable environment for flourishing when we are relying upon Christ. Anything can be conquered through reliance on Jesus. I can do all things, we know the verse in a different translation, through Christ who strengthens me, which honestly, like without context, without thinking about Paul, this sounds like super oversimplistic, right? You're a little naive, Paul. But in a vacuum, I get that. And it's more complicated than that, in which we're going to explore. But to remember, as you think about that verse, I can do all things, think about what Paul has gone through and is going through. And he can relate, just like Jesus can relate to your circumstances. So I can do all things with specific things in mind. But what is contentment? If he says, I have learned the secret of being content in all circumstances, and that in all circumstances, through reliance on Jesus, I can be content, what exactly is contentment? Modern dictionary definition of contentment says this: a state of happiness and satisfaction. A state of happiness and satisfaction, being happy, satisfied with the circumstances you find yourself in. It evokes images of sitting on the porch on a cool morning with a cup of coffee, or settling in after a good run, finishing a good day's work, watching your kids treat each other with kindness. It's one of those rare joys. But according to a Gallup poll, only 48% of people are very satisfied with their personal lives, which is a record low and is on a downturn trajectory. Satisfaction is most likely, in Americans, to be seen in upper-income, married, religious adults. Score. Not the upper-income part. Which this kind of sounds like people who have their lives together. So in the modern American definition of contentment, it is very much circumstantial. And it's becoming more and more difficult of a bar to attain. But in contrast, Paul is saying he has discovered the secret to contentment in all circumstances. And this word that he's using for content, it doesn't mean happy. It doesn't mean satisfied. Instead, this Greek word, in its just basic definition, without context, means sufficient for one's self, strong enough, or possessing enough to need no aid or support. It's more closely related to the word independence than it is to happy. So the state of Paul's soul is independent of his circumstances, which feels a little tongue-in-cheek. Because Paul is saying, I have learned the secret to contentment, the secret to this independence. And you know what the secret is? Dependence. Which this follows after the pattern of Jesus in his upside-down kingdom. The last shall be first, the poor shall be rich. And Paul now says, the dependent shall be independent. Those who lean on Christ won't have to lean on their circumstances. Which reminds me of Psalm 1, which describes a content person like a tree. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on it day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. That person, the happy person, the blessed person, the truly content person, removes themselves from the rat race of chasing after satisfaction. And they yield fruit in season. Their leaf does not wither. They are flourishing independent of the season they are in. And some seasons flourishing means being a fruit-bearing tree, and in some seasons flourishing means withstanding the winter. Flourishing meaning living at peace with God, having shalom, being at peace with my circumstance. This tree is the image of contentment, but not because of the effort of the tree or the quality of the tree, but because of its proximity to the river. The secret to contentment is not our effort. It's not chasing satisfaction. It's not our circumstances. The secret to contentment is dependence upon Jesus. So how do I do this? Because that's kind of abstract, right? He's not right in front of me. How do I rely? How do I depend upon Jesus? And simply and complicated, prayer and a prayerful relationship is the only place we can start. And in prayer, I see two steps that Paul takes here, or at least implies here. And to depend on Jesus in our prayerful relationship, one, I want to encourage you, acknowledge and repent from what Paul is not saying in this passage, and what the Lord is not offering to us. Contentment is not happy in every circumstance. It's dependence, not happiness. And dependence may look like some grieving and lament. It may mean hope and anticipation, but it puts all of these emotions in front of the throne of God and says, here it is, Lord, your kingdom come and your will be done. Lord, these are my circumstances. This is how I feel about them. And then, like Mary, may it be done to me according to what you have said. So acknowledge that. And then two, I've been thinking about this last week. Where in the Bible does Jesus say, give me your burdens? He doesn't say it. Isn't that weird? He doesn't say it. Listen to Matthew 11, where we would probably go if we're trying to reference something. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take up my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He doesn't say, "Bring me your burdens." He says, "Come take mine." Which implies laying your burdens down, because I can't carry my yoke and Jesus' yoke. But when I come to Jesus with my circumstances, with my burdens, looking for contentment, my goal should not be to leave there with open hands, with empty hands, so that I can just go and I'm feeling peaceful, I can just go do my thing. But my goal when I approach Jesus with my burdens is to lay those things down so that I can pick up his burden, which is to advance the kingdom of God, his burden, which is to save lost souls, to bind up the brokenhearted, to see the kingdom come and the Father's will be done here in Ottawa and in the world. That's what I should be walking away with. Dependence upon Jesus happens when I ask, not when I ask Jesus to come into my story, but when I come to Jesus and say, "Will you please bring me into yours?" And when this worldview shift happens, I can then begin to live out this main idea. This is step zero in order to live out the main idea that God's people, which includes me in whatever circumstances I find myself in, are God's provision for people's problems. Movement two, sharing in the struggle. Verse 14, "Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts, what I desire is that more be credited to your account." This section starts with the word "yet." In the first paragraph, the first movement, Paul describes this one-on-one relationship of dependence with the Lord. And that this two-person relationship is his source of strength. However, now he says, but it's not quite that simple. Because you also, the Philippian church, participated in my struggle. And he uses this word "share" twice in this passage. And variations of this Greek word mean to enter into fellowship with and to become a participant in something. So fellowship, to be family with someone, to be with someone, and participation, which I feel like just kind of encapsulates, that's such a hard word for me, this idea of family on mission we've been talking about in this series. Deep interconnectedness and active participation. The Philippian church shared their resources with Paul, like he was their own family, and in the process, they participated in his difficulty by giving up some of what they had. And this is echoed back in chapter 3 when Paul's talking about his own relationship with Jesus. And he uses a variation of the same Greek word in 3:10. He says, "I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation, sharing, koinonia, in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." So Paul is saying, you have shared with me in my sufferings the way I have longed to share in the sufferings of Christ. Our human relationship, our horizontal relationship of shared suffering, shared resources, is interlocked with this vertical relationship with Christ. You, God's people, he's saying, have been God's provision to me in the midst of my problems. So Paul is dependent upon Christ and dependent upon the church. And he goes on to explain why it's important that he and the Philippians do this thing together, that they're just not writing a check and walking away. Verse 17, "Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account." Obviously, Paul is not talking about a real bank account. They don't give this. There's no like return on investment. Paul's not like, hey, give me this and I'll put it in a Vanguard ETF or whatever. It's not a Christian pyramid scheme. What do they gain by sending all of this money with Epaphroditus and investing into Paul? They gain fellowship in the burden of Jesus. They get to enter in to the arena where faithfulness of God can be encountered. They get to etch their name in God's story. Like a university building has names of donors, Paul's missionary story has Philippians etched into it. And so by participating in Paul's struggle, the Philippians have found themselves being formed into the hands and feet of Jesus. They have found themselves doing the very work of God that they may have been praying for on Paul's behalf, answering their own prayers in a sense. So here's my point. Sharing, the thing that we gain by sharing, is that we are brought into the place where Christ-likeness is formed. And we have this vision that we've talked about this morning already here at Christ Community, that we are aiming to be a Spirit-filled, Christ-forming community of people learning to live and love after the pattern of Jesus. This is not just a slogan. We believe that this is the yoke of Jesus that he has invited us to carry alongside him. And we now can participate by receiving and by giving love, which begs the question for you and for me, are you participating? Are you sharing in the burden? And we've talked about it already this morning. We have a very specific application to this point. We're growing. We've got like infinite number of children that need Bible study teachers, especially mine. He's a heathen. We're talking about a new building. We're talking about a second service. To be the family on mission, to be God's provision in the world, that requires participation and fellowship from all of us. If we want to see God's kingdom coming and see his will being done here in Ottawa, we both enter into that in prayer and into fellowship with the yoke of Jesus, with our time, our talent, our treasure. And honestly, for me, this is a growth area, particularly when it comes to giving. My infamous line among the staff is, I hate tithing. That's my infamous line. I don't know if you remember that or not. One of the first times they actually let me come up here and talk, which is still astounding, I said, I hate tithing, and they still let me come up here and talk. But over the last few years, God has grown me and challenged me as I've grappled with the reality of giving, of sharing in the burden and the mission of God. And it took time, but as I began to participate and realize I'm not doing this out of obligation, but because I'm part of a family on mission where I'm not here to consume, I'm here to participate. Over that time, I began to take what felt like a burden of giving, a burden of finances, and saw it as a vehicle for the burden and the mission of Jesus himself. That it's not about money. It's not about what's mine. It's about all of my life, my heart, my soul, my mind, belonging to Jesus, and then participating in his mission. And we all will grow into Christ-likeness as we participate with our time, our talent, our treasure, becoming God's provision for people's problems. You know, I love the in my mailbox stories. That's one of my favorite things that I hear about. When people are sharing a testimony, I feel like this is one of the most common, but one of the most memorable types of testimonies is when someone is saying, you know, I was struggling to pay my mortgage or my rent, And then one day I went out and I checked my mailbox and there was a check for the exact amount of money that I needed, right? And I love those stories because we can all just like sit and praise God and be like, you know exactly what you're doing, Lord. We can depend upon you. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We can endure and flourish in all circumstances. And what's important about the paradox of these two passages together is that, yes, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, and there's somebody on the other side of that mailbox who knew that their money wasn't a burden for them to manage, but a vehicle for the mission of God. And they wrote a check with that worldview in mind. To become content as Jesus is content, we participate in the struggle together. And this is a priestly work. Verse 18. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all of your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now Paul is using temple imagery to describe what happens when we individually depend on Christ and when we collectively and sacrificially share in the mission of Christ. Your gifts are a fragrant offering, he's writing, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. 2 weeks ago, Pamela described, probably better than I'm about to, how God's design for creation was God's space and human space to be interlocked, to be overlapping, to be in fellowship together, sharing the same air. But the ultimate human problem is that our sin separates us from God. So you have the Garden of Eden where God's space and human space are overlapping, and then you have the fall where God's space is here and human space is here, and we can't live with God. And God's work then from Genesis 3 on throughout Scripture and throughout human history has been always to reunite heaven and earth, or as Pastor John always says, to be with us. And the primary way he does this is through the tabernacle and then later the temple, where priests come and they offer sacrifices on the behalf of other people so that God can come and live with humans. Ultimately, then, Jesus entered into human space as God among us, to, John writes, to make a tabernacle among us, to come and be a temple, God's space in the midst of human space, making one sacrifice once and for all. And now he has invited you and me, after his pattern, to be the people of God, to be his temple, and to sacrificially participate in this mission. Whereas Jesus was one person being a temple in the midst of human space, God's space in the midst of human space, he has now said, all of you, y'all, that are in me, that know me, can spread out and make all of human space God's space. Colonizing, as Pastor John said recently. He has called all of us, God's people, to sacrificially, as priests, participate in his mission, spreading out the kingdom of God over all the earth, if the worship team wants to come. So here's the point. When we depend on Jesus and participate in his mission, we are individually and collectively becoming God's provision for the human problem, which ultimately is separation from God himself. Blaise Pascal wrote, God has bestowed upon humans the dignity of causality. In other words, we can, me and you, us together, as we depend on Christ and participate sacrificially, make a difference. And this is, if you're here for huddle in the mornings, we put our hands in together and we say, make a difference. Again, not meant to be kitschy, not meant to be a slogan. What we are saying is that God is working through us as we individually take up the yoke of Jesus and participate in his mission sacrificially. It does something. It does something. When we live as the hands and feet of Jesus, we reveal the goodness of God and we cause the kingdom to advance. Will you stand with me? What would it look like in Ottawa, in LaSalle County, in Streeter, if God's people took up the yoke of Jesus, recognized that we were made to be God's provision for the problems of this world? What would happen in our communities? What would happen in our families? What would happen to our neighbors? We can be the hands and feet of Christ in such a way that people want to know the head, Christ himself. This will require dependence upon Jesus. This will require sacrificial participation. This will require us believing and living into this truth. God's people are God's provision for people's problems. Let's pray.